Paul is writing in the previous verses to people who were not very religious and talking about how the wrath of God is justifiably upon people who would be secular or non-religious in their thinking. Now, before he comes to the solution that you get in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, okay, he's coming to religious people. And he's showing the inconsistency of expectation that religion will save you. So the context now is he's moving from the Greek and the heathen to those people who already feel they have a settled faith, but they're trusting in that religion to save them. Chapter 2, verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, indeed, is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Then, what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why do not evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. Having exposed the condition of pagan society, both Roman and Greek, Paul now turned to the religious society of the Jewish people. Although Paul was a Jew, and he was proud of a Jew, he says in other places, all of it where his standing was. So he didn't disparage his heritage and his faith historically. Paul did not hesitate to expose the spiritual danger inherent in religious profession. Now, you've heard me say time and time again, a text without a context is a pretext. The text here is dealing with Jews. But I'm going to make application for those who are church attenders as we go through this, so you can see the application of the principles that we have to become aware of as we apply it to ourselves. Just understand, that's not the original text. He's talking about the benefits of being a Jew. There's benefits of being in church, but not if you trust in the wrong things. So the first of all is that there are the dangers of profession without performance. That's in verses 17 to 24. the dangers of profession, of professing a faith without the performance of that faith. In terms of profession, you see from verses 17 to 20 that the Jews had, first of all, a new name. They had been called to be God's people, and they were called Jews. They had a special foundation. They had a foundation in the law of God. They weren't basing what they were doing on some kind of hocus-pocus religious polytheism around them, but upon the revealed will of God in His law. They had a special relationship, because it says in the passage, you boast in God. Well, they knew God, and they could boast in God because God had called Abraham to Himself, hadn't He? And from him created this nation. They were a special people. They had a special insight, because He talks in this passage, they were instructed from the law. Now, there are all kinds of advantages to their lives because of knowing the law of God, comparing with the people who were around them who didn't, who had all kinds of other terrible practices at the same time in which the Jews existed. So they were instructed from the law. They had special insight into what worked and didn't work. Those dietary laws that sometimes people poo-poo today were way ahead of the society around them. Okay. And if you've ever read it, there's a book by Dr. McMillan years ago called None of These Diseases. If you practice the law, in fact, you would sterilize. You would do all kinds of things that the other nations didn't do. So they had a very special insight, instructed from the law. And they had a special conviction. They believed that they were a light to those who were in darkness. So the profession of their faith saw all these advantages. But in verses 21 to 24, it talks about their performance. And it says, you are teaching without learning. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? And the reality was, you think about it, why did the dispersion of the Jews have to take place 400 years before Christ? Precisely because rather than being a light to the world, which they were to be, they did not like the people around them, thought themselves superior, failed to teach them, and God had to disperse them, so knowledge of God was all over the known world for the coming of Christ. They taught without learning. They didn't understand that God said the sojourner among you must be cared for. Second, they were involved in preaching without practicing. While you preach against stealing, do you not steal? You say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, do you not rob temples? And if you read in the prophetic books, okay, the prophets are not primarily, first of all, foretelling the future. They're foretelling the judgment of God upon His people for not living rightly. He has shown you, old man, what you should be, to walk justly and humbly with your God. Virtually all of the prophets, if you look at them, are dealing with how the society, the Jewish society, would preach a message, but they wouldn't practice it in terms of daily living. And then thirdly, they are bragging without behaving. You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. That's performance. Well, what are the possibilities then that could come from this? Well, they were suffering from spiritual myopia. There's a difference between what they saw God said and how they saw it in terms of their own lives. Short-sightedness is probably hypocrisy is a bigger issue. Okay, the possibility of this is causing others to stumble. I can assure you that when I worked at Stelco when I was 18 years of age, that the guys in the day labor crew I was working with were watching for when my profession was not matching, or my performance my life was not matching, if my language was not matching the profession I had. And my brother over here, Garnet, has mentioned to me, when you were a young man and a Christian, that some guy came up to you and said, if you're a Christian, how come that language is still coming out of your mouth? Right? It wasn't matching, and you had to modify then what you were doing to match it, right? Yeah. So, I mean, it's pretty clear that what I believe should affect how I live. And the possibility here, it causes others to stumble, because they say, well, if he can get away with that, then I can too. It doesn't matter. And then thirdly, it brings dishonor to God's name. Because every time someone outside the faith sees someone who claims to be in the faith not walking as they should, they just reinforces the common judgment of our society that the church is full of hypocrites. Hypocrite means a play actor wearing a mask. It's all one thing to say you believe those things, but we don't see it what you do. Okay, so who comes down in the view of people? God does. Now, let me take that back to us. We have a special name. The disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. We're children of God. We have a special foundation. We have the whole scriptures, and we have the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed to us. We have a special relationship. We have been adopted as sons and daughters of God, and the Holy Spirit lives in our life. We have a special insight. The Spirit of God teaches us the truth from God's Word. So we're not prone. We don't have to be prone to go back and forth with all the values of society. It keeps changing. But we know what God says works for eternity. And we have a special conviction that we are the salt of the earth and the light. And in fact, I would maintain that that God says that the darker the society gets, the more the light is supposed to shine within it, and the preservative force within society are the Christian people. That's our profession. But our performance is very clearly, I'm not saying this church particularly, but teaching without learning. In the times in which we live, the moral standards that God has required of us have been thrown out the window by the vast majority of churches. And while perhaps there were some things that were legalistic in the past that need to go by the wayside, the reality is it's all holds no holds barred anymore in the vast majority of places. We preach without practicing. And so we justify in business that you got to take the shortcuts because otherwise you never survive. How could you expect me to love that person the way they treated me? It's well and good, the scripture says it, but come on. You don't know what they did to me, Pastor. Or we brag without behaving. We're blessed because we're God's people. It's too bad no one else understands. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. He says there's a danger of having profession without performance. And I'm not talking about performance by our effort. But there's got to be a matching of that thing we say we believe, which is true, and the outworking of it in our lives. Secondly, there's the dangers of ritual without reality. You see it in verses 25 to 29. And again, he's first of all talking to Jews here. We'll apply it to ourselves after. Ritual, verse 25a. Okay, you have the establishment of the covenant. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. God established a covenant, and he put a sign with it. So the institution of the circumcision was the establishment of that covenant. All of the men were circumcised on the same day when the covenant was established with Abraham. Then you have the erosion of commitment. I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 to 22. And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you? But to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today for your good. Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after them, you above all peoples, as you are this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow, and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him and hold fast to him, and by his name you shall swear. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and terrifying things that your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as numerous as the stars of heavens. The story of the Old Testament, time after time, is the erosion of commitment. Yes, we will follow. Yes, we will follow. But for how long? And at what level? Oh, we'll have our kids done. But that'll be all that counts. Well, the reality that he talks about in Romans 25b to 29 is the external sign is no substitute for the internal intention. The external sign is no substitute for the internal intention. So he's saying here that you've all been circumcised, but your hearts haven't been. And if your heart hasn't been, it doesn't matter that the other part has been. Your application. You said you asked Christ into your heart? So you profess that you're saved, but your heart hasn't been changed? You only have an external. Oh, you were baptized because you professed that you followed Christ. But there's been no change. The external sign is not a substitute for internal intention. If worship is boring, then you have to decide whether, in fact, you have a heart that has been circumcised. Because if you want to seek God, you'll want to be in his presence, singing his praises, learning his word. And that won't be foreign, that will be spiritually responsive. The external sign also gives no freedom for unfaithfulness. So he's saying, circumcise your hearts, he's saying to the Jews in Deuteronomy. For you and for me, it's saying, I can't rely upon the fact that in August the 2nd, 1960, I asked the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. It doesn't give me freedom then to do what I jolly well please in life. I didn't become free to only fulfill my own pleasures, but free not to be unfaithful, but to be faithful. And thirdly, the external sign in flesh portrays the inner work of the Spirit. So when at 15 I was baptized, the external sign that I was underwater and brought back up again was a sign that I died to an old life and risen to a new one. That new life needs to be shown from then till now. Now, what are the repercussions, he says, if you don't see this? To the Jews. He says that circumcised lawbreakers are condemned by uncircumcised pagans, which is what you and I get when people say, so and so lives a more Christian life than anyone that I know in your church. You ever had that said? The circumcised lawbreaker is condemned by the uncircumcised pagans. 1 Corinthians is that way. When the guy's living with a stepmother, he says, you're boasting about being tolerant about something that even the pagans say they don't do. Secondly, uncircumcised pagans who obey receive God's praise. So while the one sense the scripture says all of our unrighteousness is as filthy rags, the other thing God is saying here through Paul is that he sees what the uncircumcised, the non-religious, actually does when he obeys what God says he's supposed to do. And thirdly, circumcised lawbreakers receive man's praise. In other words, you're going to fit in quite nicely with the gang down at the local union hall if you're a circumcised lawbreaker. If you've compromised, if you haven't followed through, you'll fit quite nicely with the world. And they'll say, oh, he's just like one of us. The dangers of ritual without reality. Going through the motions, declaring the right things, without there being a reality life change. Thirdly, the dangers of privilege without perception. Privilege without perception. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. I'm going to read those verses again. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Oh, that's three. Hang on. So the dangers of privilege without perception is the danger of abusing privilege. It's a wonderful thing to know, friends, that when I don't get it right on a given day, I don't have to get saved all over again. But to know that the blood of Jesus Christ ever makes atonement for my sin. That I've been adopted into God's family and God isn't going to unadopt me simply because I was not a very good child on that particular day. That's the privilege of knowing that you become part of God's family, but we can abuse the privilege. So if you went out when you were a teenager at home and took the car keys and drove the car for a joyride, that was abusing the privilege of being a child in the home. You could do it, but it was abuse of the relationship. There's a danger of abusing our privilege. Secondly, there's a danger of disregarding responsibility. Now, if my father got anything across to us as kids, it was that every privilege comes from fulfilling an attendant responsibility. Every privilege comes from following an attendant responsibility. On this Father's Day, I acknowledge the deep debt of gratitude to my father who didn't know he was doing it, but who mentored us well as sons. Primarily by speaking at the right occasions about the things that were crucial and having a life that backed it up with consistency. Which I saw when I got to Stelco and near the department where he was, and the people who knew him, not knowing I was his son, spoke how highly of him. What I'm saying is, there's a danger of disregarding responsibility. And every one of us who have declared the name of Jesus Christ as our Savior have a responsibility to be aliens and strangers in this world and to be ambassadors for the kingdom that is yet to come, and we're surreptitiously on this earth bringing it in. We're not free to do what we want. We're free to live in a way that honors Him and brings glory to Him. And there's the danger of exaggerating personal importance. The Jews, and part of the reason why they failed to bear witness in the world in which they found themselves was because while they were regarded as the scum of the earth by the nations around them, they had the same attitude towards the other people and said, we're God's people and you don't know the truth. And that's why they were dispersed 400 years before Christ, because they failed to be the witness. Notice in the Deuteronomy passage that when we are not sensitive to the alien and the stranger amongst us, the sojourner, we fail. And one of the things that troubles me about much of what you hear in the United States regarding refugees, it comes from the religious right. Well, we can't let those people anywhere near us. They'll kill us. Maybe. Maybe. But the sojourner among us was to be related to and loved and become friends with, so he could hear the truth and receive the gospel. We're not so important that we shouldn't see that we are daily sinners who need God's grace. The dangers of privilege without perception. And the fourth is, in the last part, verses 3 to 8, the danger of objections without objectivity. Now, if you're going to look at that passage from 3 to 8, you say, this is weird. What advantage is the Jew? Or where's these questions coming from? Well, you ever had someone say to you, well, the one we'll come to is, well, if when I sin, more grace comes and God does a more amazing thing, I ought to sin more so that more grace comes. And if you think that's a ridiculous argument, that's exactly what's being addressed in Romans chapter 6. Therefore, shall we continue sinning so that grace may abound? By no means. Because people believe that. Okay? So he's answering four objections. If the religious are so bad, how can they still be privileged? You say, okay, the Jews were not pulling it off right, but you're still saying they're privileged. That doesn't make sense. That's the first question. Okay, if they aren't still privileged, then God is unfaithful. Okay, if he set a covenant with them, and they're not still privileged because they're not living right, then God isn't faithful. Thirdly, if our sin proves his justice, God is using us. And that argument is used by people. Okay, we're just pawns if, in fact, okay, he does things, okay, because we sin. And fourthly, we may as well sin more and make God look better. Those are all hypothetical questions raised by people in light of what Paul has taught, or he's dealing with the straw man they bring up. That's objections. Here's the objectivity. Objectivity requires an acknowledgement of sin. Before we look at how good we are, we have to look at how bad we are. Before we put God on trial, we have to see what we're really like. And please remember that I've said time and time again, sin is not primarily transgression, which is doing what's wrong. Sin is primarily omission, failing to do what's right. For all have sinned, and what's the verse say? Fall short of the glory of God. So we tend to measure sin in all the bad things that we see people doing. Is I don't do all those bad things, I'm not as bad as they are. We're supposed to measure against what was my potential. What was I created for? Well, how was I supposed to respond? Okay, where was I supposed to be righteous? Don't discount how far you fall short of God's glory before you start entering a judgment of other people. Objectivity requires an acknowledgement of sin. So before you start using in your bad days the arguments that are these straw and arguments here, make sure you acknowledge objectivity, who you really are like. Secondly, objectivity demands a recognition of hypocrisy. And we all do it. Where we'd rather be liked than really be known. right? I want you to think highly of me. And if I really showed you what went through my mind, or some of the things and attitudes I held, I wouldn't have your respect for long. And we do that, and so then we are playing a game. Hypocrisy. Objectivity requires, as we talked about Sunday school, that we let the Spirit of God show us those places where there's a tension point between what I'm really like and what I'd like people to think I'm like. And thirdly, objectivity projects a reverence of God. And if there's anything that we should have learned out of that series of videos that we showed and the study we did and the sermons we had, it's that we have to have a higher view of God than our society has today. And a higher view of God than the church has today. Almighty, most holy God. Glorious, majestic, all-powerful, unlimited, fully truthful, fully loving, fully just. Again, my father used to say, it bugged him no end when people called about the man upstairs. He used to say, if Jesus showed up in the room, a lot of people said, oh, I just give him a high five, or I just love to be in his presence. Let me assure you, if Jesus showed up in this room, you'd be flat in the floor. Because once you're in the presence of God, you know you're in the presence of God. And if you need to see that, go back and look at the way many of the prophetic books start in the Old Testament. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God. And look into heaven in Revelation. So the danger of allowing our minds to go down the road of bringing up these false objections that we go to in our pain, in our suffering, in our questioning, the three are this. Objectivity requires an acknowledgement of sin. Before you put God on trial, make sure you put yourself on trial. Objectivity requires a recognition of hypocrisy. Recognize that what you want people to see is not likely what you really are. You need to be able to acknowledge that before you put up straw man arguments. And thirdly, objectivity projects a reverence of God. And you know, when you see what God is like, you can't get there on your own effort. On your best day, you don't make it. But by grace, you do. Which is where we're going to get to. All this is the bad news, but you have to know the bad news to know what the good news is, or to appreciate the good news in the way that we ought to. Two conclusions from this passage of Scripture. Pagans suppress what they know of God. The guys that I travel with in that vehicle, those vehicles, now there's a couple Christians, but the vast majority, I'm going to do this with my friends because it's what we... Okay. And the only use they have for the name of our Heavenly Father and His Son is sprinkled in their conversation in such a way that it's wounding. With no sense whatsoever anymore that this isn't normal. No sense that this isn't normal. This is what their peers are like. This is the language they're used to. This is the way they talk with each other. But they have suppressed the truth, as we saw in Romans chapter 1, that when you look at the sunset, you know there was a maker of that. And he is superior, and to him I give account. But over here, where they are in their lives, in their 50s and 60s and 70s, you guys, I could care less. They suppress the truth of what they know of God. But religious people know more, but they still come short. Which is why going to church doesn't make you a Christian, any more than jumping in a pig pen makes you a pig. Religion will not save you. Christ will save you. And so Paul has made, he said to the Jews, you have very special privileges. And I say to you and me, we have very special privileges. You don't count on the ritual. You don't count on the belief without performance. You look at the fact, this is now a transformational thing that we live out. We're going to come to how that plays out in the days to come. But that's why we take a gospel that we back up with lives that are transformed, being transformed by Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that you help us recognize that there is good news to come that we already know and have trusted in. But the analysis of even our own inconsistency needs to have your Spirit guide us so that we even pray aright, confess aright, and live aright. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.